The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5. And I want you to notice how, before we pray, how in three verses, just three verses, the Apostle Paul uses the same word five times. Now, five times in three verses obviously is significant. So we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. There's twice the words used. To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling, there it is again, the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of, here it is again, reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, here it is, be ye reconciled to God. Now, of course, the idea and the doctrine of reconciliation is not just found here in 2 Corinthians. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:17 that as a faithful and merciful high priest, Christ hath, quote, made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Romans 5:10 says this, for if when we were enemies, important word, I want you to remember that, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, that's a fact, that's a state, being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And then I want you to listen to this great text in Colossians. And having made peace through the blood of his Christ, by him to reconcile all things to himself. You that were sometime or at one time alienated, here it's again, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Clearly, the idea and the truth of reconciliation in Christ is a major point, a major part in our salvation. The question is, do you understand it tonight? Do you comprehend it? Do you embrace it? Do you truly believe it as God's Word would have us to do? Because when and if you do, and the more that you do, the more you understand what it means to be saved by grace through faith, and that once you're saved, you're always saved. Father, help us to understand your Word, the power of it, the meaning of it, what it means, being reconciled. Please, Father, may we open our hearts and our minds to the truth tonight. May all distractions and sins be cast aside, that will be strengthened through the Holy Spirit, what he has to say to the church. In his name we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Most of you here tonight are well aware that there are four great truths in the New Testament in order to fully understand, presented to understand, the richness and the miracle of being saved. There is, number one, justification. We could spend years just talking about that. Number two, there is presented in the Bible the doctrine of redemption. Number three, there's the doctrine of forgiveness. And number four, reconciliation. In justification, a sinner stands before God, condemned and guilty, but then declared righteous, justified. That's Romans 8:33 and other places. In redemption, the sinner stands as a slave who has been granted freedom. He's been bought back. That's Romans 6:18 through 22. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor. Cannot pay his debt, but his debt has been paid and thus forgotten. That's Ephesians 1:7 and dozens of other scriptures. All of these are vital. They are very important doctrines to understanding God's salvation. And you know what? You cannot understand or appreciate or receive the richness of being saved until you fully understand what each of those doctrines mean and entail. And so it is with the fourth great aspect of your salvation, those of you who are saved, which is this doctrine of reconciliation. And of course, in this doctrine, in this truth, the sinner who was once the enemy of God, alienated from God, at odds with God, comes before him and stands as his eternal friend. We read a moment ago what Colossians says, you who were sometimes, at one time, an enemy, and by wicked works alienated, hath he reconciled. Now, of course, there are a lot of folks in this world tonight who, quite frankly, take issue with that verse and with the ones I quote, one I quoted in Romans, that we are enemies with God. Why, what do you mean calling me an enemy of God? What do you mean alienated? Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, we're all blah, blah, blah. What do you mean that I had wicked works, I'm God's enemy? I never was ever God's enemy. And of course, with the climate of political correctness, so much tolerance pervasive in this society, this enemy message is heard and is believed less and less as the days go by and the years go by. So that what's happening is exactly what happened in Corinth, exactly what happened in Colossae, and in Ephesus, especially at Colossae, other Greek-influenced cities, in that people have started to elevate man and even man's nature, and in so doing deny the truth of man's depravity. We're not enemies of the Creator, alienated from God. The whole idea of self-worship and self-worth and self-esteem even, and bringing God down to man's level, a man up to God's level, all of it today is very similar to the first and second century Gnosticism, sadly familiar to the effect, the same ideas affected the early churches, and those ideas are affecting us today. You say, well, what's the big deal, Pastor? You know, this Gnosticism, this heresy. And well, look, if the devil can make men and women feel better about who they are in this world without confronting their sin or their sin nature, it's a master stroke as far as sinners go. It's a huge blow affecting the message of the gospel, because if there's no real need, you know, we're all, you know, on the same path and no one's as bad as anyone else. If there's no sin, then there's no alienation. If there's no alienation, there's no enemy. If there's no enemy, there's no need for reconciliation. If there's no need for reconciliation, then there's no need of the blood. If there's no need of the blood, then there's no need for the cross. And if there's no need of the cross, then there's no need of the gospel. And if there's no need of the gospel, then let's just all get along and find out how it turns out when we all die. The problem, of course, is that those who are enemies and are alienated from God will remain so and will one day be judged as enemies. So that you see, beloved, Paul wasn't just being ornery or divisive when he was writing these truths. He wasn't being cynical or grumpy. He was simply contending for the faith because he had a love for souls. He cared about the lost. He also recognized that he had a calling and a duty before God to make sure that he stuck to God's word. What good does it do if we go out and preach this gospel as the world's largest church in America, they do week after week, just to make people feel good about themselves if indeed they're on the road to destruction? Besides, let me just say this. I don't feel worse about myself when I read the scriptures. I don't feel worse about myself when I hear someone up here preaching, and as I've recently sat on that front row and had my own toes stepped on. I don't feel bad that I was an enemy and by His grace I've been reconciled. Folks, I feel thankful, overjoyed, humbled. I feel as if the Lord Jesus deserves my life and my all. I feel like telling others of this wonderful news. And we've said this many times before, but we don't have the luxury of changing the message of the gospel. It's not ours. It is a message that begins with the lost nature of man. It begins with all have sinned. So the idea that we got to make it seeker friendly, the idea that we're supposed to make people come in here and feel good about themselves, is total contrary, completely contrary to the word of God. Paul said, remember this, remember that you were alienated. You were enemies of God because, he said, of wicked works. And he says, don't forget, it took the body of Christ's death, and we're going to see that, we're going to read it in a moment, to turn this whole thing around. I read years ago about a couple in a western city. They became estranged, the husband and wife. They separated, they moved away, they each lived in different parts of the country. The husband, on a business trip, returned to the city where his son had passed away, and he went, their only son, went to the cemetery to see the son, and as he was kneeling at the graveside, he heard a noise behind him. He turned around, and it was his estranged wife, and at first he thought, well, I'm just going to leave. I hadn't seen her in a long time. She hadn't seen him, and Instead of going by that initial impulse, they had this common-hearted interest in that grave. And she came and knelt beside him, and they clasped hands, and they were at that moment reconciled and stayed reconciled. They were reconciled, as it will, by death. And to an infinitely higher degree, beloved, God had to come bleed in order to reconcile you to the Father. And so Paul says this: these truths are non-negotiable. These truths, he says, are essential. But Pastor, this is a different day. This is a different age. It's just too old-fashioned and archaic to go around talking about men and women being wicked or vile or sinful. There's no way in 2014 in America that the old message of guilt and condemnation and depravity, no way that that will be embraced by our popularity people today. That's just not going to happen. Well, I got news for you. It wasn't embraced by the population 2,000 years ago either. And it wasn't popular 2,000 years ago. Folks, it never was and it never will be popular to call sinners sinners. And you cannot take the stigma out of the gospel. And especially so as sinners become more prosperous and quote unquote educated. That's why to the Greeks, the gospel was foolishness. It was foolish to them. I read something some time ago written by Lady Huntington. She was the great Christian woman of the 17th century. Some of you have heard of her. She said that she invited one of her associates, the Duchess of Buckingham, to go with her once to hear George Whitefield preach. George Whitefield was an open-air preacher, as you know, a strong preacher of the gospel. And her reply, which she wrote from the Duchess of Buckingham, was recorded and she printed it out, and here's what it said. She published it. "It is monstrous," she said, "to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder why your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." What a snob, right? The only difference is now, today, in our society, you don't have to be royalty to be a spiritual snob. Now, the everyday rank-and-file sinner love to denigrate the George Whitefields of this world. Why? Because we're little gods. We're not that bad. We're as good as the next person and so on. Everybody today is of high rank and good breeding in their mind. You may have noticed that the Bible talks about someday a society getting to a place where nobody blushes, right? And so we have television shows, and a woman will go on this show, and she's a walking, talking disaster zone in that she drinks and smokes anything and everything. She has half her teeth missing because she's been in bar fights. She has four kids from four different relationships. She's as messed up as like one of these pop star exhibitionists. And then she says on the show, "I'm proud of who I am, and I'm not ashamed. I'm somebody," and then the audience cheers and so on. They celebrate folks like this, all of which, by the way, we could be were it not for the grace of God. So, Pastor, are you saying that we're all bad people? That's the message we're supposed to preach. We just go out and tell people that they're sinners and they're lost and so on. Actually, it's really worse than that. We're not just bad by nature. The Bible says that we're bad, but because we're bad off. And if someone were to say, "I'm not as bad as that person," they're still just as bad off as that person, lost and on their way without Christ. So without Christ, without the gospel, everybody here tonight is capable of the worst that you see in other people. So therefore, we're not judging people. That's us as well. I remember reading a book about the sinking of the Titanic. And I'll never forget what struck me about this particular book, because the stories in there, the stories you rarely hear about the Titanic are the stories of all the cowardice and the selfishness deep in the heart of men. We've all heard the stories about the volunteer for the Salvation Army who gave up his spot in the lifeboat. And the survivor said, as he helped others to safety, he said, "I can die better than you." And there are some of those great stories, but those are actually the rare exception. And as I read this book, it said that out of the 1,600 people who were floating in the sea, only 13 were picked up by the 18 and one half empty lifeboats that were hovering nearby. Boat number five, for example, third officer Pittman heard the anguished cries. He called for the men to pull near that wreck, but they refused to do it. They were afraid of taking the chance of them getting on the boat for the next hour. They just listened. Boat number five, with 17 empty seats, listened to the cries for help. They were just a couple hundred yards away. Some of the men, they said, put their fingers in their ears so that they wouldn't listen to the cries for help. Boat number two, the fourth officer, Boxhall, he took a vote on rowing toward the victims, and it was unanimous, every vote, leave them there to drown and die. Boat number six, a woman begged Quartermaster Hitchens to return. A woman, but he refused, said that too many might get on the boat and overturn and he would die. Out of 18 boats, only one, boat number 14, returned to help anybody, and that was after an hour when the officer said that the crowd, the thrashing crowd, had, quote, his words, thinned out. So where were the heroes? It's very simple. They were the ones who stayed on the boat. They were the ones who said women and children first. But the majority of the people are a reminder of what we are really made of. That's why we love to hear stories about nobility and heroism and courage and faith, almost all of which come from something other than man's own inner heart. It comes from another connection that they have. So that tonight is where Christ comes in. Because you know what? When Christ reconciles the enemy of God, when Christ reconciles someone who is alienated from God, everything changes in a moment. Imagine going from an attitude of hatred for God, whether that hatred's recognized by the person or not. Imagine going from animosity toward God, the Creator, to becoming, quote, the friend of God. Well, folks, that is reconciliation. Recently we read, you may recall, Jude 24. It said that Christ will present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that we're faultless now. I mean, anybody here want to say you're faultless? Stand up and I'll tell everybody why you're not. It does mean that we are reconciled now. In other words, God sees us right now, if you're saved, God sees you now as He will see you in glory, fully reconciled. You say, Pastor, wait a minute, fully reconciled, what does that mean? Well, let's illustrate it and look at the text. I'm going to have a couple guys come up here. Andy and there's Jeffrey. Andy, come on up here, guys, and stand right here for a moment. Look again at our text, would you? And all things, verse 18, are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Now, that means He's done it. You're reconciled. It's a fact. Follow this very carefully. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to it, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now verse 20, now then we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, or through us. We pray, ask you in Christ, said, be ye. Wait a minute, he just said we already are, but now he says, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, it sounds here as if the work of reconciliation is both objective, that means he did it, he hath reconciled, it's a done deal, it's a fact, it's an act, and completed by God. All things are of God. God did this thing. It's objective. But it also sounds that it's like it's subjective, because now he says, be ye reconciled. In other words, those who were enemies can be reconciled by Christ, and those who are reconciled by Christ should be reconciled. Pastor, explain that. All right, picture it this way. Andy and Jeff are going to represent God the Father and Adam. Andy will be God the Father. Jeffrey, you will be Adam. And Adam, of course, created in God's image. In the garden, of course, there was no need for reconciliation. Because guess what? There was already harmony. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Man, body, soul, and spirit. So there you had in the image of God. There was harmony, if you will. But But what happened? Well, what happened was, verse 19, you see that word there, trespasses. Adam sinned, and then he tried to cover up his sin, and then his son committed a sin of murder, and then it just went on and on and on. And so Adam turned away. Oh, you already did it. He's ahead of me. He knows, prescient he is. He turned away from God. And of course, as time went on, the sons of Adam, mankind, seemed less and less. Take a few steps away, Brother Judd. There you go. He seemed less and less like somebody who was created in the image of God. Of course, this trespass, this iniquity, has consequences, right? There is obviously now a loss of fellowship. God said, Adam, where art thou? And then, of course, the consequence was fear. I was afraid. I was never afraid before. So there's loss of fellowship, there's fear, now there's spiritual blindness, there's blame shifting. The woman thou gavest me, first he blamed the woman, then he blamed God. It's the woman, and the woman you gave me, by the way. And so you can see he's going downward. There's physical death, there's weakness, there's heartache, things like Spain being eliminated from the World Cup in the second game. That's for Jeff, by the way. And then, of course, the greatest consequence of sin, spiritual death. See, I remind you that God told him, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, they didn't die that day. That day, he went on to live for a couple, few hundred years. But his spirit died. Spiritually, he died that very day. In the garden, and after the fall, immediately, the Father, the Creator, if you would, is still pictured as looking at Adam. Adam, where are you? And of course, this picture changes. It changes with two things. Number one, when he's driven out of the garden. And number two, when the law comes. When these things come, there's a kind of a new picture given in that God also turns away. God is therefore pictured as the judge, as the lawgiver, as the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. So that this, beloved, is true broken fellowship. Enemies, alienated. This picture, here at least, changes somewhat. And this is just an illustration, but the picture changes somewhat. When the Lord Jesus Christ makes atonement and comes in the New Testament in the flesh to die for sins. And so when you come to here, the picture changes like this. And you're going to see this in a moment as you read it. So now what does the text say? Look at it again. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19. To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What a great thing. Verse 21. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this is a great picture. This is an encouraging picture in the Word of God. And you know what? It's all of God's doing. By the way, did you notice the oft-repeated refrain in all of these verses? Because these verses and this refrain are for you. What was it? Look at the last line of verse 18. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at the last line of verse 19. Hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's why he says at the beginning of the verse, we're ambassadors for Christ. In other words, look, folks. Be ye reconciled to God, Paul says. We have a ministry. This is an amazing thing. We get to be the ones who are saved to point to this picture. To go out to the world and say, look, God sent his son. You're an alien, you're a sinner, you're lost. We have the ministry, we have a part in going out there, just like somebody came to you and told you about reconciliation. What a ministry. What an ambassadorship we have. The question, of course, is when will Adam, Jeff, be reconciled? Now, folks, clearly it was the Lord Jesus as God's Son who became sin. And all the things we talked about, justification and redemption, he became sin, he paid the debt, he gave the ransom in order to make reconciliation even possible. But he's not reconciled yet. So when does it become actual? Look again at verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if any man be in Christ, so the key is this. If Christ has come to pay the ransom, to pay the debt, his blood, the body of his death, as it says in Colossians, then the only answer for him is to be in Christ. That will bring about reconciliation, right? Let's look at it. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, a few pages ahead. Colossians chapter 1. When will Adam, Jeffrey, or whoever, any sinner, any son of Adam, truly be reconciled? Colossians 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, there was enmity, but God has made peace. Jesus did through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Verse 21, and you that were sometime, it literally means at one time, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Notice after the word reconciled, there's not a period there or anything, right? Because the thought continues. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I have a question. Are you unblameable yet? Perfectly holy in God's sight? Well, the Bible says that you are reconciled through the blood of Christ, through the body of his death. You are reconciled back to God. In other words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. When do you become reconciled? You become reconciled as soon as Jeffrey believed the gospel message. And the gospel message starts with all have sinned. The gospel message starts with you're an enemy, you're separated, you are lost, and you need to be saved. You cannot have someone reconciled who doesn't believe and understand they have to be reconciled, right? The Holy Spirit must convict a person of their lost condition first. But the moment all have sinned, the wages of sin, and then the gospel that Jesus came and made the payment, the moment he believes that, instantly, turn around, Jeff, instantly, now this is a really beautiful picture, he is reconciled to God. He is a new creature. He is a new creature. This is what we call salvation. And again, it's a wonderful sight, but you'll notice that even to those who are reconciled, as we read a moment ago, also here in Colossians and in Romans, it says to those that are reconciled, he says, be you reconciled. You know, hundreds and hundreds of times in the New Testament epistles, children of God, not enemies, not the alienated, not lost people, children of God are commanded to fellowship, to grow, to learn, to discipline themselves. That's what the word disciple means. To walk in the light. Hundreds of times, Christians are told to become more and more like Christ. What does it mean? To be reconciled. In other words, take a couple steps. You're being reconciled. He's already reconciled. You cannot undo that. Christ paid for that with his blood. But he says to be reconciled. We call it, well, the Bible calls it sanctification. I'll close with this illustration. Thanks, guys. You can be seated. Genesis, chapter 2, verse 15, gives the definition of marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, right? That's the definition. That's the only definition, really, biblical one. It's given in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's also given after the fall. It's given by Moses through God the Father. It's given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and it's given by Paul in the Epistles. Pretty comprehensive, don't you think? That same statement is repeated in all those instances by Paul, an apostle, by Jesus himself, by Moses, by God the Father. before the fall, after the fall, in the Old Testament, in the law, and in the epistles. When Paul quoted that verse, "For this cause shall a man leave and cleave, and they become one," he said, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's kind of a mystery how two people can get married, and after 50 or 60 years of marriage, they start to look alike and talk alike and sound alike. And one picks up the phone and the other one knows who it is on the other end of the line and so on. And then oftentimes when they've been married 60 years, when one passes away, it's not that many years later that the other one passes away, even though they're in full health, because they became one flesh. There are widows and widowers in this room right now, and they've lost their husband or their wife years ago. A year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and never a day goes by they don't think about them. Maybe even speak to them by habit. They became one. So Paul says, this is a mystery. And in the same way, salvation. Now I have a question. When those two people who were married for 60 years look alike, talk alike, sound alike, like little clones, and they're truly one, the day they got married, they weren't that one. Now they were one instantly, the Bible says. They became one. But you see, they were becoming one with each and every year that passed. The Bible says, Paul says, I show you this mystery. Salvation, you become one with Christ. You're reconciled to God the Father the moment you're saved. But be ye reconciled. Continue to become one with Christ more and more and more. Walking in the light as he is in the light. Becoming more and more changed from glory to glory, bearing Christ's image. Because here's the thing about this ministry of reconciliation that Paul is talking about. The people who truly are able to tell others about Christ or impress others with your salvation in Christ are those who have been more and more reconciled. In other words, you look like you've been reconciled. You talk like you've been reconciled. The sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit, the jealousy and the pride and all that, you clearly testify that you've been reconciled to God. There's something different. And so, we who were enemies, alienated, because Jesus came down and broke down the middle wall of partition, because he paid the debt, because he paid for the sin, because he paid your ransom, you are justified before God, but you are reconciled. In other words, God didn't just save you so that you'd be successful in business, so that you would stop wrecking your health. He didn't just save you so that you would have life insurance against hell and fire. God saved you so that you would be reconciled to him, so that you would love him, so that you would listen to him, so that you would walk in his ways and in his word, so that you would trust him. So that just like Adam in the cool of the day, you too would walk with the God that you were once alienated from. That's why he saved you. So the admonition is, those of you who are reconciled, be reconciled. Keep walking in the light, becoming more and more like Christ, learning more and more of your love for God the Father. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word tonight, and we are thankful. This powerful, amazing truth and doctrine that salvation includes reconciliation. And I pray, Father, that we will think on these things, we will consider these things, that you saved us so that we could be reconciled, so that the same relationship that you had with Adam before the fall could be seen and demonstrated and grown in our own heart and minds and lives. Thank you, dear God, that you wanted to be reconciled with us, that it was all of you, that it was your work. And I pray, God, that in our faith and trusting in Jesus, we will continue to do so. And may there be fruit for all the world to see because of it, spiritual fruit. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. God bless you. You're dismissed.